Thank you, Josh.
If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Let's go to our God together in prayer tonight. Lord, I thank you for the privilege that we have to have your word, be able to read it and study it and learn the truth. And I thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to declare your word. And we recognize and we acknowledge to you that, Lord, you alone can take a sermon and make it effectual. You alone can take what will be preached tonight and make it living in the hearts of people. And we ask for that tonight, Lord. We pray that your church would be blessed, edified, drawn to you, Lord, focused upon you, trusting in a greater way the reliability and the faithfulness of your word as a result of what we think about together tonight. So we ask you for this, Lord, and we rely upon you for this, and we will praise you for what you do. We pray for anyone in this room who has come in tonight hurting, discouraged, feeling challenged by what we faced in this world this week and even today. I thank you that you are the comforter of your people, and I pray that even tonight, Lord, you might convey that to a brother or a sister who's hurting. I also pray for those in this room who don't know you, Lord, and we would give you praise. We would rejoice to see someone set free even tonight in our midst and brought to a true faith in your Son. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third evening as we are continuing our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We've taken a break in the midst of that study to talk about the subject of pre-tribulation rapture, because it's from that perspective that we're walking through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So before we walk through it from that vantage point, we wanted to take time and explain why that is our vantage point. And the first night together, we talked about what our attitude should be as we go through this study, what our mindset should be. Humility, a generous spirit, recognizing that we have good and faithful brothers who disagree with us on this, and all the rest. We also took time that first night to define what we mean by rapture, and we looked at rapture passages in the New Testament, John 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last time we were together, we came here to the Olivet Discourse, and we noted that the reason we were doing that is because it's here that many of these various eschatological positions, this is where they diverge. This is where the differences are seen, how we look at the Olivet Discourse. And so we came here last week and we walked through it in a survey fashion. And we noted at the end of that sermon that tonight we would talk about why there are divergent viewpoints when it comes to the Olivet Discourse and eschatology in general. Why do we have these different perspectives? How can you have, here's the question. How can you have well-meaning, sincere, honest, godly, thoughtful, competent, careful exegetes, interpreters of the Bible, teachers of the Bible, how can you have them arrive at different positions on eschatology in general, but specifically when it comes to the subject of the rapture and how to understand the Olivet Discourse? How can that happen? Brothers can agree on 80% or more of what they see in Scripture, and yet when it comes to this subject, there's so much variety. Interestingly, when you ask that question, you can find people on all sides of the issue who can agree on how we get there. We can't agree on what we believe, but we can agree on why we don't believe the same thing. And so that's the question we're going to consider tonight. We're going to begin considering tonight and next week. How do you have these different viewpoints? How does it happen? And I would suggest, and as I say, there's agreement on this from all sides, that it really centers on two main issues. Those two issues are, one, our interpretive method. Our interpretive method, our hermeneutical approach. And two, how we understand the relationship between Israel and the church. Those are the two main issues. Your interpretive method and how you see Israel and the church related one to another. And tonight what we're going to focus on is the interpretive method, specifically the interpretive method of futuristic premillennialism, which is where we stand, that Christ is going to return before the millennium, and we also hold the position of a pre-tribulation rapture. What interpretive method leads us to that conclusion? That's the question. And what we would say for ourselves, some perhaps would dispute this, but what we would say for ourselves is we arrive there because we are committed to a consistent, literal method of interpretation. And we arrive at a pre-tribulation rapture in part because we maintain a clear distinction between the church and Israel. The church is not a replacement for Israel, in our view. The church does not fulfill everything that God has planned for ethnic Israel. There are specific promises that God made with respect to a redeemed nation of Israel, the possession of land, the reality of an everlasting Davidic king, freedom from foreign oppression and rule. And God is going to fulfill all of those promises that He's made to Israel. Now, I want to be clear on what we mean by a literal method of interpretation. It's also known as literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. What do we mean by this? Bernard Ram gives this definition. He says, the literal meaning of a word is the basic, customary, social designation of that word. To interpret literally means nothing more or less than to interpret in terms of normal, usual designation. That is, you take language in its normal sense. You take it as it would normally be understood. That does not mean that we believe in wooden literalism. I'd say it another way, the literal method means we take the words of Scripture in the simplest, most straightforward, normal way that they may legitimately be taken. But that does not mean that we don't recognize the reality of different literary genres. There are comparisons made in Scripture. There's figurative language used in Scripture. There's poetic language in Scripture. There's apocalyptic language in Scripture. We recognize those realities. So it's not wooden literalism that you take every kind of imagery and you reduce it to something literal. That's not what we mean. But rather that you take language as the author intended you to take it. The normal understanding of words. If it makes sense, you don't look for any other sense. That's a literal approach. For example, Psalm 57, the psalmist is David. He's writing at a time when he's being pursued by Saul, and he writes this in verse 1. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Now, David clearly did not mean that God literally has wings. Nor was he saying that there was a storm of nature passing by. He's using word pictures, isn't he? He's giving us an image that conveys a literal truth, but nonetheless, it's making use of imagery. The point, though, is we recognize that, don't we? I mean, we instinctively recognize that. Why? Because that is a part of normal human communication. We use comparisons all the time. People communicate in poetic terms often. Now, some of you are old enough to remember When President Ronald Reagan spoke to the nation after the space shuttle disaster in 1986, he ended his speech with an allusion to a poem written by John Gillespie McGee. It was called High Flight. McGee wrote that poem, actually included in a letter to his parents. He was in the Royal Canadian Air Force. He was an American who went north to be able to fight against the Nazi regime. And he was test flying a new version of the Spitfire aircraft. And he had gone up 30,000 feet in this test flight. He came down and he wrote a letter to his parents and included this poem called that's now known as High Flight. Ronald Reagan used a line from that poem when he said this to the nation: "We will never forget them, the crew of Space Shuttle Challenger 7. We will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God." Remember when he said that? And when the nation heard that, there is no one listening to that speech who thought that Ronald Reagan meant that the crew had literally touched the face of God. They understood. We understand. Poetic language. Why do people communicate like that? Because we have the capacity. God made us with the capacity to communicate literal truths in poetic terms. And we do that because it touches us sometimes in a way that straightforward language doesn't. People communicate with one another. God communicates with us in a way that makes full use of human capacity. We understand emotion, comparison, poetry. We understand this. But the point is, it's recognizable. And what you don't want to do is take something away from language that it was never intended to convey. You want to be true to what the author is wanting you to get. And we need to note in our thinking that even poetic communication has a literal reality that it's speaking of. There is a reality that corresponds to the images that are being communicated. It speaks of some kind of reality. Now, what the futuristic premillennialist argues, what we argue, is that there are places in the Old and New Testament where you have prophecy. And people who don't hold to the position that we do, there are places where we would say they spiritualize the text. It's meant to be taken in a more literal way than they're taking it, or we would say they are misapplying the text. Even if it's meant to convey something in spiritualized language, we would say they misapply. They make a wrong assignment of the application of the text. There are places where God is communicating something that is to be fulfilled in the future, in a way that will prove to be accurate to the minutest detail. But some interpreters of Scripture spiritualize those statements and misapply those statements. That's our contention. John MacArthur, in a chapter entitled "Does Calvinism Lead to Futuristic Premillennialism?" It's from a book called Christ's Prophetic Plans. But in that chapter, and there are many authors that contribute to the book, but in that particular chapter, MacArthur laments what he sees as inconsistency on the part of John Calvin when it came to a literal method of interpretation. You may not know this, but John Calvin championed literal interpretation against what was commonplace in his day, and that was an allegorical approach to Scripture. Listen to what John Calvin said. He said, "This error of allegory," and by the way, this is found in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. You can find it online and read it. And there, it's much longer than what I'm going to give you. You need to read it. It's a great comment by Calvin about how to approach Scripture. And he says, "This error of allegory has been the source of many evils. Not only did it open the way for the adulteration of the natural meaning of Scripture, but also set up boldness in allegorizing as the chief exegetical virtue. Thus, many of the ancients, without any restraint, played all sorts of games with the sacred word of God as if they were tossing a ball to and fro. It also gave heretics a chance to throw the church into turmoil. For when it is accepted practice for anybody to interpret any passage in any way he desired, Any mad idea, however absurd or monstrous, could be introduced under the pretext of allegory. Even good men were carried away by their mistaken fondness for allegories into formulating a great number of perverse opinions. So Calvin says, look, we can't allegorize Scripture. We have to deal with it in a literal fashion. But MacArthur contends that when it came to some prophetic portions of Scripture, Calvin was not consistent in that approach. MacArthur writes, there's no good reason to change our hermeneutic when we encounter biblical prophecy. We ought to interpret prophecy the same way we interpret history, taking it as a literal record of real, though future events, right? What is history? Real events in the past. What is prophecy? MacArthur says real events that are coming in the future. And so when we approach prophetic portions of Scripture, we need to deal with it according to the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. This is the major difference between premillennial folks and amillennial folks. It's whether or not we're going to be consistent in our hermeneutic and the way we deal with Scripture. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican minister, late 1800s, he made a statement that just so resonates with my own heart because I could not put it as well as he did. And this is how I feel about the issue. Listen to what he said. He said, all these prophetic texts are to my mind plain prophecies of Christ's second coming and kingdom. All are yet without their accomplishment, and all shall yet be literally and exactly fulfilled. I say literally and exactly fulfilled, and I say so advisedly. From the first day that I began to read the Bible with my heart, I have never been able to see these texts and hundreds like them in any other light. It always seemed to me that as we take literally the texts foretelling that the walls of Babylon shall be cast down, so we ought to take literally the texts foretelling that the walls of Zion shall be built up. That as according to prophecy the Jews were literally scattered, so according to prophecy the Jews will be literally gathered. And as the least and minutest predictions were made good on the subject of our Lord's coming to suffer, so the minutest predictions shall be made good which describe our Lord's coming to reign. And to that I say amen and amen. Let's read the Bible consistently. And I believe when you do that, premillennialism is where you arrive. By the way, it's interesting that even those who are not premillennialists, and I mentioned this earlier, they will agree on this. They will say this is where we depart from one another. Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch Reformed minister, an amillennialist, he writes this, all the prophets with equal vigor and force announce not only the conversion of Israel and the nations, but also the return to Palestine, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the restoration of the temple, the priesthood and sacrificial worship, and so on. Prophecy pictures for us but one single image of the future, and this image is either to be taken literally as it presents itself, or this image calls for a very different interpretation than that attempted by chiliasm. Now, chiliasm refers to premillennialism because chilia is the Greek word used in Revelation 22 for thousand. So chiliasm is a belief in a literal thousand-year kingdom. Christ is going to rule on the earth. This man didn't believe in that. But what he acknowledges is, if you take a literal approach to Scripture, that's where you're going to arrive. Unless you're willing to believe it's all going to be literally fulfilled, then you have to, unless you believe that, then you have to have another method of interpreting these verses. And he had another method for himself. By the way, you've got to remember something. When he wrote that, Israel had not... It was not a nation. As we saw Israel return to the land and the nation established in the 1940s, he had not seen that. That was unimaginable. And so for him, it all seemed no doubt to be fanciful. And so if you don't believe it's all going to be literally fulfilled, you have to have another method to look at Scripture. William Maslink wrote this, "If all prophecy must be interpreted in a literal way, the chiliastic views are correct. But if it can be proved that these prophecies have a spiritual meaning, then chiliasm must be rejected." So again, acknowledging if you practice a literal hermeneutic, you arrive at premillennialism. So inevitably, what these folks do is they take promises that, if taken literally, would require us to believe that there will be a future conversion of Israel, the nation dwelling in the land of Palestine, Christ ruling from Jerusalem, all the rest. They take those passages and argue that either this has been forfeited and set aside by the disobedience of Israel, or they are replaced and fulfilled in the church. And so we have to then find a spiritual meaning for those prophecies. As I noted last week, what's interesting to my mind about futuristic premillennialism is that it seems to me that it conforms to the way that Old Testament prophecies have already been fulfilled. And so let me give you a few examples. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2. And let's begin by looking at an Old Testament prophecy that was, for the most part, fulfilled in Old Testament times. Daniel chapter 2. And you find some of these prophecies in Daniel that are so detailed, so exact, that people have actually argued that this had to be written after the fact, because there's no way that they believe in predictive prophecy that could be so detailed, so exact. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, troubled by it, threatening to kill the wise men in Babylon if they can't come up with an answer for what the dream means. God grants an answer through Daniel. And here's what he says, verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Nebuchadnezzar had seen this statue, head of gold, chest, arms of silver, middle, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, two legs of iron. When you get to the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. "Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." So you have this initial kingdom in the statue. What is it? Babylon. Who's the head? Nebuchadnezzar, ruling over all the earth. But guess what? Another kingdom is coming. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you." Now, which kingdom is that? Well, this is the chest and the arms of silver. "And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which is the middle, the thighs, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." Four successive kingdoms. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Well, we know from history what these four kingdoms were, don't we? Following Babylon was what? Medes and the Persians. That kingdom actually existed for as long as the Chaldean one did, but it was inferior, it wasn't as strong. Following the Medes and Persians came the Greeks. Following the Greeks came the Romans. We know this. God's Word, accurate, specific. And by the way, when you get to the end of the Roman empire, there's weakness in it. There's weakness in it. And that's pictured by the mixing of iron and clay. They would conquer peoples, but they never, in many cases, never could achieve the unity they wanted. That's at least one way to interpret this mixture that's described here. In fact, he says, verse 41, "And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings," and there's a question about how to take that. Does he mean these four kingdoms, or is he referring now to the 10 toes of the 2 feet, 10 kings? There's debate about that. But he says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God is made known to the king. What shall be after this? The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now, someone who doesn't believe in the earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years, doesn't believe in the millennium, they believe that was fulfilled. The kingdom that destroys all the others in the first advent of Christ. That when Christ came, the kingdom began and runs from the time of his resurrection until the time of his return when eternity is ushered in. Did you know you're in the kingdom right now? And so all the promises that relate to this glorious future kingdom in the mind of the amillennialist, there's a sense in which it's all being fulfilled right now. Now, J. Dwight Pentecost, who is a premillennialist, commenting on this passage, gives 6 reasons why it cannot refer alone to the first advent of Christ, but to the second advent of Christ. He notes that the stone becomes a mountain suddenly, chapter 2, verse 35. And so the spreading of the gospel, the influence of the church, this has taken a long time. Not so, he says, in this image. Christ did not destroy the Roman Empire when he came. It still existed after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. The Roman Empire did not have 10 kings at once. And so most premillennialists envision a future revival of the Roman Empire that will involve a confederacy of kings. Christ was not yet a smiting stone in his first coming, as he will be when he returns. The church has not crushed the kingdoms of the world. The church is not a political realm. So just a sense in which, how do you take these statements? Do you take them to involve a literal fulfillment? And we know in terms of the four kingdoms, that was literally fulfilled. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, that's a literal fulfillment. Figurative language, but spoke of a literal reality. We argue that's how you should view the promises concerning the kingdom. Same kind of way. Now we think about Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in the New Testament, fulfilled in the life of Christ. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Genesis 49:10 indicates that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this. David, you almost read from the right chapter tonight. You didn't know that. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 says this, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so he's just asking the question, how can Christ, coming from the tribe of Judah, be qualified to serve as our high priest? And the answer is he's after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to explain all that. But the point is, Christ from the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Old Testament prophesied he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. In fact, he was. When you come to the earthly life of Christ and his humanity, the Old Testament predicted he'd be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I think I heard the kids learning this tonight when I walked by the choir room. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." A prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" That's interesting, because it tells me they were reading the Old Testament in those literal terms, weren't they? They understood that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That's how they read Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. They interpreted Micah 5, 2 to speak of the birthplace of Jesus, and indeed it was the birthplace of the Messiah. When you think about the crucifixion of Christ, where do you read about that? Psalm 22. Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Mark chapter 15, verse 24, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Literally fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. And then you even get, you know, we talked about this some last week, you get a taste for this near and far aspect of prophecy included in a compacted way in certain passages. When in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." The Spirit of God, through Zechariah, envisions the day when God will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace, so that there will be pleas for mercy when they look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I mean, will that literally be fulfilled? Well, when John the Apostle, in John chapter 19, tells us of the crucifixion, he understands this in some way to be pictured in Zechariah chapter 12. He writes this, John 19 verse, let's begin with verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. He's talking about Zechariah 12. But at this point, there is not that pouring out of the Spirit of grace and mercy, pleas for mercy, mourning over the one whom they've pierced. No, not yet. But you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, and it says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Will this, Zechariah 12, 10, will it be really fulfilled? Literally fulfilled in the future? Was it in some sense captured at the cross? Yes, but is there another sense in which it's going to be fulfilled when Christ returns? Yes, yes. So that when you walk through Old Testament prophecy and you see answers, fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy, some in the Old Testament times, some in the life of Christ, you recognize there's a literal reality being communicated through the imagery. And again, I emphasize at this point about literal interpretation is not, it's not a distinction that just the futuristic premillennialist recognizes. This is a distinction that the amillennialist recognizes. Floyd E. Hamilton, he authored a book called The Basis of the Millennial Faith. He described amillennialism this way. Listen to how he describes it. This is his position. That Christ's millennial kingdom extends from his resurrection from the tomb to the time of his second coming on the clouds at the end of this age. At no time will Christ reign on the earth in Jerusalem. On earth, Christ's kingdom is not of this world, but he reigns especially in the hearts of his people on earth. For 1,000 years, the perfect, complete time between the two comings of Christ. So that's how he envisions the kingdom being fulfilled. Right now, in our hearts, Christ is ruling. After the second coming of Christ, believers from all history will enter into heaven for eternity immediately following the final and single judgment of all mankind. He also wrote this. Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures. So he says no kingdom in a literal earthly sense, but acknowledges, don't you thank God for the honesty of scholars? Acknowledges that if you take these Old Testament prophecies literally, you will arrive where the premillennialist arrives. So if you ask, why are there are these different views? The first answer is, it has to do with our approach to Scripture. It has to do with a consistent literal approach to hermeneutics. That's the difference. You say, well, why doesn't he read them literally? And I would answer, and perhaps his answer would be different. But I think it's because there's an interpretive grid guiding his reading of Scripture. And it's a covenantal one. And it also involves what's referred to as replacement theology or supersessionism. That is, Israel is replaced by the church. And that's what we're going to talk about next time. From the premillennial and pre-tribulational point of view, what is the relationship between Israel and the promises made to Israel and the fulfillment of those promises and the church? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that even where we may disagree, with good and faithful brothers, we can agree that we are looking for your Son and we are looking for our Savior. And your people throughout the ages, Lord, have agreed that His coming is imminent. And our heart's desire would be that our Savior would return even now. But Lord, we are very much aware of the rebellious and sin-sick condition of this world. And Lord, we're aware of our own sinfulness and our desire not to be unclothed, but to be clothed with that new body that will match the new us and to be completely set free from every vestige of sin and to be made like our Savior. That is our heart's cry. But Lord, we don't count what seems to us to be a delay as something that's gone wrong. We understand that if our Savior has not yet come, it means salvation. And so help us to be faithful in the work of evangelism, to be faithful with the gospel you've entrusted to us. And again, Lord, we also ask that whatever position we hold with respect to what you've revealed about the end of the age, Lord, teach us and help us to hold it humbly and generously and to love one another. Lord, we're certain of this. You know what is to be. And so we all, Lord, bow to your perfect knowledge. And we just want to serve you faithfully until we meet Christ. Strengthen us, Father, to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.